make your way to a seat and make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. I want to begin the message this morning with a philosophical question that has been asked for more than 40 years now. All right, so that's the philosophical question, and yes, clearly I'm white. The question, war, what is it good for? His answer is absolutely nothing, and it's a question that's been raised throughout the ages. People asking about war, and I understand why people dislike war. I'm not a big fan of war. I think that people get tired of it, especially people who have lived in it, through it, and been a part of it. It also brings about people who display their opinions on bumper stickers like this one here. I'm already against the next war. How do you know? Are you already against the next war? Is war intrinsically and always evil? I didn't ask if evil was a parasitical entity of war, because we know that. We know that within war, that people, because they are people, will turn things around to make it for themselves and will do evil things. But is war itself evil? We look and we see that the reason that the Israelites wanted a king was they wanted someone to go out and fight the wars. They see that people are coming against them. They go, we want to have a king so that he's in charge of raising an army against us to defend us from our enemies. Now, our own constitution, we look at it, what does it say? It says that we have rights that our Creator has given us, unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it shows us that the purpose of one of the few functions of the government is to be that which protects us. The government is supposed to protect us from foreign and domestic enemies. But let me ask you a question. We know that God is just. Is there such a thing as a just war? Can war be just as well? Now let me let you marinate in that for just a little bit, and we'll get on to a little bit of scripture here and see what it has to say. But we see the beginning of the age of the king, the age of King Saul here. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. All right, so let's put some flesh on these people and some texture on these places so that we understand who they were, the actual people and places, and that we understand that they were real and not just some mythological story from a book. Jabesh-Gilead was about 22 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and it was also about 5 miles east of the Jordan River. What does that mean? On the east side of the river means that it is now the territory of Jordan, the country of Jordan. It is the territory that was the inheritance of Gad, okay? And it's also separated by the Jordan River from most of Israel. Remember, there are 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, but the rest of them entered into the Promised Land, which was on the west side of the Jordan River. So they're cut off from most of their brothers. We have Nahash, the Ammonite. His name means serpent. Ooh, dum dum. So the serpent comes, and he is attacking, laying siege to Jabesh. But he's doing much more than that. We look in the history books through Josephus, and even in the history that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see that he was doing all this maneuvering around, trying to take this territory from the people, from Israel and from the other people that were around in that general area. And so he's got big things going on, not just in Jabesh, but he's coming against them because he desires to increase his territory. We look and we see the Ammonites. And who are the Ammonites? They're descendants of Lot. So they have a lot to be thankful for. But he's also the nephew of Abraham, isn't he? So they have a lot in common as well. Now those don't count because I just thought of those this morning, okay? We also know that they are wicked people, evil people that God has put his hand against several times. And in fact, in Amos chapter 1, if you were with us in Sunday night study a couple months ago, we went through Amos and we look and we see what it says in chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Reba and will consume their citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on that day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." They were brutally wicked people. They were just very harsh, very nasty people. And not because they were defending themselves, but they were going out trying to take other people's territory. It was far more than just trying to take out the right eye of these people that were trying to defend their territory. So let me ask you, would this be a just war to defend Jabesh against the Ammonites? Gouging out the right eye not only is a reproach upon Israel because it says the God of Israel is really weak, can't take care of these people. It shows that there's no camaraderie between the tribes of Israel. But the other thing that it does is it makes it possible for them to be soldiers. You cannot be a soldier without your right eye, or not a good one, because your shield covers your left eye. So you don't know what you're swinging at. And so also your depth perception would be off. And so this was something that they were going to do, he was going to do to them, if indeed they surrendered to him. In Psalm 82 it says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." These are the things that the just God tells us to do, to defend the weak and the fatherless. The Ammonites are not a people anymore. They ceased to exist as a people. They were wiped out as God said that they were going to. Nebuchadnezzar came in and took care of them. But the territory, of course, still exists. And consider that the capital of Jordan is Ammon. And so there's still the influence of what they were back then. So Nahash begins a siege like you begin sieges. You go and you surround the city. You cut off the water supply, the food supply, those kinds of things. And you bring terror to the people that are inside. You basically say, "We are going to come and we're going to kill you." And so they do this for a long period of time until the people inside are weak, out of food, out of water, whatever. And then you come in and then you try to destroy them. The people know about the wickedness of Nahash and the Ammonites. And so they say, "Let us just surrender to you. If you don't kill us, we will be your servants. We will be your slaves. We will do what you want us to do. We will not fight against you. We will do all that." Now, this servitude is seen throughout the Old Testament. It's a normal way of surrender. It's a way to make it so that your people aren't wiped out or wiped out completely. A lot of times they would kill half the people and the other people they would put into servitude. so that they weren't wiped out as a race. But nonetheless, in that, they could never be a great people again, a great army again, because they would be taxed so highly with this. There would be such a tribute required of them every year that they couldn't financially become a great nation again. But the cruelty and arrogance goes much deeper than what he has with this. We look and we see, we don't want just to have you as servants. We want you to be despised by the world. We want the whole world to see how totally weak you guys are. And they would be. But did you see in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Now, why would he let them send out for reinforcements? I think part of it is definitely arrogance. But you think about it, maybe it's not such a bad idea. Because if you do have these people, rather than going and fighting them town to town, fortified city to fortified city, let them come out of those fortified cities and fight us out on the plains. So maybe that was the thought. I don't know exactly what he was thinking with it. He's got a huge army, so maybe he's just thinking that he doesn't care. He's not afraid of anybody. So the reinforcements may not have been an issue. But he doesn't understand that Israel now has a king uniting them. He may not understand that this king that they've just inaugurated is actually bringing all of Israel together for them. And so, thus the title of the sermon this morning, "The King and I." Now, D has just started taking over the bulletin, and she does not understand my sense of humor. And so when I put in "the king" in EYE, she thought I was completely out of my mind. So imagine that the bulletin said "the king" in EYE, okay? So, but you see the irony of it now. So, they say, if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. But the words "come out to you," I mean, it can mean we will surrender to you, but it's also used to, we will come out and we will fight against you. And I wonder if that's the attitude that they had. It's like, no way we're going to come out and just be abused by you people. We're going to come out, we'll fight against you ourselves. If there's no one to fight for us, we will fight for ourselves. But I'm not sure exactly what it's saying with that. But in verse 4, it says that they sent the messengers and came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of all the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They wept. They see what's going on to their brothers. And they wept for them. They had compassion. That's a good thing. They didn't just say, "Well, you should have been on the side of the river anyway. What are you guys doing out there anyway?" Because in reality, we were talking way back when we were in Joshua about the people who settled on the east side of the river as those who might be carnal Christians, people who aren't following into the promised land, not entering into the place they're supposed to be with God, but they're just out there. And these people had compassion for them. I find that interesting. Now, I know that you guys who are American history enthusiasts know that the senator, the congressman, the representatives, that their job started out being part-time. It was not their job to be messing with your rights day in and day night, 24 hours, you know, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You know that it used to be we'd go and they would make some laws and check out some different things and they'd go home and go back to work. So they were well grounded, if you will, because they were working their ground. They were working like they should have been. But we look and we see that Saul is also well-grounded. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, 'What is the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. And so we see that Saul was quite qualified to work with politicians, because he followed behind the oxen in sandals. And I'll just leave it there. It's not a pun. I'm just leaving it there. And so he understood what it was to work with them. He has no palace. He has no throne. He's got very little prestige, if any. But Samuel anointed him king. And if God, through Samuel, anointed him king, then there's something that God is going to do with him. So, verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Moral outrage is not sin. And these people have moral outrage against what's going to be happening to their brothers if they don't help. We certainly see moral outrage in Jesus, don't we? Overturning the money changers, the tables, going and rebuking the Pharisees when they were such hypocrites. So he takes these two oxen fit in a yoke, so he cuts them into what I would guess would be 12 pieces, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and sends them out by messengers. Now, remember, Israel was 12 families, 12 tribes. And so you don't have to go to every person. You don't have to knock on the door and show them your barbecue. You just have to take it to the chiefs, the elders of the different tribes. And then they would go out with the message throughout the countryside. And so they take it to them. And this meet after even a day would be pretty nasty. And telling them, look, this is what your king, Saul, has said. But it's not just because Saul says it, but because the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. And so they go out and raise an army. And within 6 days, this army has been raised and has been put together. We see in verse 8, it says, he numbered them in Bezek. The sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have your deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So Bezek, a couple miles west of the Jordan River, so a great place, perfect place for them to gather all the armies together. Now, did you notice the distinction between the armies of Israel and the armies of Judah? The separation they have there. Now, they have that separation after Solomon, because there's a difference of opinion of who's going to be king. And so people say, well, that shows that this wasn't written until after that time. It's a possibility. It's also a possibility that it shows that there was this distinction between the two groups of people even before that, that there was just an alliance that worked out that way. And so a lot of people suggest that appeared so. Now, this may appear like a ragtag army to people, but you must realize that it was a solid army. Saul led this army into battle here. So it should cause us to ask the question, what does a good leader look like? Last week we asked the question, what does God's anointed look like? Well, as he's being chosen for being anointed, we saw those characteristics, we saw what was involved with that. But what does God's anointed now look like? What does his king, what does his leader look like with this? So we look at Saul. And the first thing that we see is that he's a working man. He's actively working in these things. He's not having someone else plow his field. He's plowing his own field. He's doing his own work. He hasn't given all the work to everyone else. He's sitting around some palace just enjoying himself. So he's active. He's affected deeply and personally by the plight of the people whom he's serving. He is able. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Just like in Acts 6 verse 3, when Peter says, "My friends, choose 7 men who are respected and wise and filled with God's Spirit. We will put them in charge of these things." So he's able, and he's a man of action. He sent out these pieces of these oxen, sent them out to the different places, saying, "It's time to go." And before finding out from anyone else whether they were coming or not, he prepared for battle. So he was a man of action. In the movie Braveheart, which depicts the Scottish revolt against England, you have William Wallace, who was a commoner. And there's a quote in there for him. It says, "Men don't follow titles, they follow courage." And though Saul is the king in name, I don't think it's because of that that they followed after him. I think it was his courage that caused other people to come against the Ammonites. So it's important for us to realize that people don't care how much we know. They want to know how much we care. And so with a leader, with God's anointed, people need to know how much we care about them before we tell them how much we know. So they sent word to Jabesh that deliverance was there. And so they went with their best poker face to Nahash and said, "Yeah, tomorrow we'll come out. We'll come out to you tomorrow. Our deliverance is here. Our deliverance is here. Before the heat of the day tomorrow, our deliverance is going to be complete." The result is probably a big party amongst the Ammonites thinking, surrender. We're not going to have to fight. Now, fighting, they're not opposed to it, but they know that if they fight, they might die. And if they come out and they surrender, then they get a plunder for free. No cost plundering. They go in and take all the stuff, have all, you know, without risking their lives. And so they're probably a little bit relaxed and having a good party with that, feeling a sigh of relief. But in the morning watch, which is between 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock, Saul's army has made it across the river, gone over and has caught the Ammonites completely off guard and has routed them. They come and they just overwhelm them. And so it says, no two of them were left together. That's scattered. Came through and drove them away. So hooray for the good guys. Hooray for justice. Hooray for King Saul, right? Imagine you are a part of Jabesh, and this man raises an army of 330,000 people to come and deliver you. You feel pretty good about this king, don't you? You're pretty excited, not just for him, but for all your brothers and your sister that you said, maybe they don't even care about us. So there's much rejoicing. And after this rejoicing and after this time of God has delivered us, because they know it was God that did it, and they'll say so a little bit later on, they understand all of this. But with that, they also remember that there are some people that didn't like Saul. There are people who are bad-mouthing him. And they said that he was not their king. They had treason and insurrection in their hearts. So, verse 12, it says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." And so he had been not elected, but selected to be king earlier. Everyone had seen that. Now he's really inaugurated in this. And the 330,000 men, or however many survived the battle, are there with him at this point so that they can go back to their tribes and go, King Saul, man, he's a real dude. He's the real deal. When they said, hey, Saul, we're like, okay, he's tall. He's more handsome than the rest of us, but we don't know if he can be a king. But he can be a king. And so they were able to take that back to him as well. It's interesting that, I think anyway, that they asked Samuel where these people were. Who is it that was saying that? Because they've been saying it ever since. They've been talking to people and muttering and murmuring all these words, saying, you know, this king, he's no king. He's no king. So they're saying, where are they? I don't know if they're asking Samuel because he's the seer and he knows each and every one of them because he could see that, or if they're trying to do this as a gift to Saul, or if it's really the fact that at this point, Samuel is still the leader of Israel. Saul has been selected as king, but now he's going to be made king. We're going to see now the transfer of power over to Saul with that. But even when we see that, we're going to see that Samuel is still involved. He's still going to be the prophet. He's still going to be the priest. And in doing so, he's still going to have a lot of clout. And because he's following after God, we're going to see that there's a little bit of conflict between he and Saul as well. So we have this ceremony. Everything's cool. Everyone's happy. It is a great time of celebration for everyone involved with that. It is good that Saul was wise and merciful. He says, I'm letting God take care of all this, and he does. But as he takes authority in Israel, some other things will happen, we'll see, starting next week. But in verse 12, the change of authority, we see, then Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here's the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom I have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Then he said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and all your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bidon and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Sisera, the guy, remember the captain of the army there that got hammered in the temple. The lady put the tent peg through his head. Jerubbaal, what is his other name? Gideon. And Bidon, what's his other name? Ha! There you go. Who said that? Very good, Kathleen. You get a cookie. So, we see these people in the history. Again, because all these people, have you noticed that all these great men and women of God, as they bring up these things, they always go back and show, look at what God's done. God has done this, been faithful all this time. You're unfaithful, God's faithful. You're unfaithful, God's faithful. And he continues to bring that about. But with this, when we look at Samuel giving up his rule, his reign, his whatever, his authority here, we look and we see this man really knew how to finish well. He started well and he finished well. So in looking at his life, it should be an example to us how we should live our lives as well. This baby that was prayed for, this child that was dedicated, this boy who heard the voice of God, this man who led the nation. And here he says, here I am. Same words he used before God when he was listening to him. Here I am. I'm right here. Speak to me. Tell me what I've done wrong to anyone. If I have defrauded anyone, say it now so that I can make restitution. How cool it is to be a person, a man, of whom the entire nation says there is no fault in this man. This man is blameless before all men. How cool is that? I think that would be an awesome thing. I remember back at Pizza Hut, I was just a waiter at the time, but our manager was being yelled at by some customer, and I had tried to help the customer to no avail. And so he came up to my boss and said, and this guy over here, well, he told us blankety, 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 blankety. And my boss said, this guy right here said all that? Yeah. And word for word, he said all that? He said, yeah. And at that time, the assistant manager who walked by, who's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, said, you lost that argument right there. Because my boss says to this guy, so you're telling me that my employee here who's studying to become a pastor said those words? Well, and so it was over with. I've never been perfect my entire life, but I didn't say those words with them. So anyway, it's good to see that. We're going to see a little bit more. Let's pick it up in verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, had come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which you cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has himself has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Like what he says here, you have sinned. You have sinned. He doesn't say, it's okay, no big deal, nobody cares. You have sinned. We have sinned. But for his name, for his great name, he has brought about forgiveness for you. Because the mercy of God speaks to all the world and all the heavens of the greatness of the name of Jehovah God. Because in his mercy, he brings about the opportunity for us to be forgiven of these sins. And so I find that very compelling. Not that nothing's happened, not that you're not with guilt, but your sins are forgiven through him, for him, his great name. And so for just a sign for these people to remind them that God is still in control, I'm still a prophet of God, even though the authority of king or leader is not mine anymore, I'm going to show you this thing here. It's going to rain and it's going to thunder, even though it never rains and thunders at this time of year. It's the wheat harvest. It never rains. It never thunders here. So for a generation, we're going to have people in their mid-90s going, oh, I remember that one time that it rained on this. So they might remember that it was because of the Lord. Perhaps the rain was such that it was threatening to wipe out the crop. And so they say, we don't want to die. You know, talk to God for us so that we don't die. That could be it. Or maybe he's just saying, continue to pray to God for us. Intercede to God for us that we won't turn away from him. We don't want to fall away from him. But maybe they understand, like we should, that the heart of mankind is kind of wicked, kind of desperately wicked, and we have a tendency to fall away from him if we're not purposeful in our following after him. So he says, yeah, I will continue to pray for you, and I will continue to tell you the things about God that show you who he is, show you who this God is. And so after this testimony of his faithfulness, he bows out. Do you think that through Samuel's life, he says that he's old now, he's not completely worn out, because we're going to see him continue on here, but do you think that during this time he was ever frustrated with Israel? Yeah. We look and we see that the people that led the people of God, they were frustrated with these people. You look at Moses, you look at Joshua, you look at the judges, you look at Samuel, and they get frustrated because, you know, we know the truth, but we sometimes forget the truth, don't we? Sometimes we forget the importance of the truth. And we go, yeah, it's true, but these other things are more important in my life. And it just, I think I told you this already, but Stephen and I, talking to a young man, feeling he's called into the ministry, and he's like, oh, it'll be easy to be a minister, because you just take scripture and show people what it says, and people will do it. And when Stephen told me that, I just started laughing, and Stephen started laughing, and this poor guy, he has no idea. But with it, he says, I will never sin against God by failing to pray for you, to intercede for you. What a man of God. What a man of God that I want to be like, that I hope you want to be like, because he exudes Christ. We see Samuel to be a picture of Christ. And he leaves with the admonition, follow God. Follow God. This is your choice for king. Don't forget God. So we look at this. There's a place in your bulletin just started last week for applications for all this. I hope that you found some of them on your own, but let me list a couple of them in case you missed some. Have righteous indignation. Have righteous indignation. You should be bothered by the evil that's in the world, but that indignation should cause you to go to your knees. Make sure people know how much you care about them before telling them how much you know. Battle for the oppressed, like it says in Psalm 82. It's a major theme of our This Means War thing that we have with the teenagers, which is coming up this summer. So, battle for the oppressed. Pray for them. Speak to them. Encourage them. Then live a life that will cause the whole world to declare that you are without blame. And lastly, just exactly like he said, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Serve him with all your heart. because that's all he asks, is everything. Is he worthy of everything? And let's put it all at his feet. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the Old Testament we see Jesus. We see his deliverance. We see his salvation. We see his blood shed for us. We see his love for us, his concern for us. And Father, when we're in times of need for that assurance, continue to bring it before us. But Lord, the admonition for us to give our all to you. Father, we thank you for that, because we need to be reminded, because we are human. And so this day, we lay all that at your feet. Father, our pride, our wounds, our desires, we place them all at your feet, knowing that you are worthy of all of our lives. We give you thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.